Welcome to Homeschool Companion, your source for information, motivation, and inspiration. If you're part of the homeschool community or simply interested in learning more about home-based education, stay tuned. Together, we'll examine the latest resources, learning styles, and teaching techniques. We'll speak with experts in the field to help you uncover every homeschool advantage. We'll also present suggestions on how to keep Christ in the curriculum as we explore fresh ways to teach and learn. Here's your homeschool companion host, author, educator, and children's ministry specialist, Dr. Rose Gamblin.
Welcome, welcome to Homeschool Companion. Today my guest is David Teams, and he lives in Tennessee with his wife, Benita, and they have two sons. And, well, you say in your bio information that you are a self-confessed logophile, and I would like to know, what in the world is a logophile?
You know, I could get real spiritual on you and say, like, in the beginning was the Word or the Logos,
okay.
But that's not really what I'm talking about. Even though I am, I mean, you know, I love the Word, the capital W Word, but I think coming from a musical tradition, I've been doing music all my life, and I went to Georgia State University, graduated with a degree in psychology, went into graduate school. I had planned to be a clinical psychologist, and got, after the first semester, I kind of got distracted and started doing music with a friend of mine, and then, you know, the next 20-something years, I'm just doing music. Then I started doing Christian music, too, somewhere in that time. What I mean by logophile, I love language. I love the English language. I am a severe reader. I read everything I get my hands on, particularly literature. I love English literature. I'm a Shakespeare / Jane Austen fanatic, if you can imagine some kind of creature like that. And strangely enough, the music coming back into the music kind of led me, indirectly kind of led me to the Lord in 1981. And the first thing I did, now this will sound strange, it sounds like I'm taking a big detour, but I'm not. When I, because I took Shakespeare in college, but it really didn't take. And so many years ago, I did what you always do. You go out and you buy a King James Bible and you start, and I read that two times straight through. And it kind of, those old rhythms, that early modern language, that late Elizabethan, early Jacobean sound, and I gravitated back to Shakespeare and fell in love with Shakespeare in a way that I couldn't possibly have done in college, simply because, you know, Shakespeare was a contemporary of King James. Actually, he was on James's payroll when James first became king, and so I that's what I mean by that, and just a love of the word. I feel I'm more of a wordsmith, more of a poet. Even when I was doing music, it was more about the songs that I wrote and those kind of things. I have like over 300 journals on my walls that I've kept over the years. So that's,
wow,
that's what I mean by that. And
that's awesome. Now,
that makes sense.
So you transitioned from that artistic expression in music to the artistic expression with writing, and your first book was To Love Is Christ.
Yes.
So what prompted you? Did Thomas Nelson Publishers just come up and say, hey, we like your music, so let's get you to write a book?
No, sadly enough, my music was never really an issue. You know, I mean, we always did it independently. I recorded about 8 CDs, or recordings, I'll just say. I actually recorded songs back in the day of vinyl, so I actually have one album that's actually vinyl. But I think it's just, for lack of a better way to put it, an artistic evolutionary process. I have always been a wordsmith, and music, you know, you're limited to the 3 to 4 minute window with a song, and I learned how to work with words. I learned how to craft the charm.
Mm-hmm.
And what I mean by that, any type of language that really just, I don't know, that enchants you or that draws you in, like scripture, for instance. My book on William Tyndale was a master, a wordsmith.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, think about this. His translation gave us phrases like, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, I am the way, the truth, and the life, behold the Lamb of God. And it's not just enough to say, well, wasn't that in the original Greek or the original Hebrew? Tyndale did things to the Greek that were not in the original manuscripts, and he did so without changing the meaning. In other words, he put his own English charm to it. And I think that's what his, like when I mentioned Shakespeare a moment ago, Shakespeare has a kind of charm that you just, you want to say his word. You know, like when you speak the 23rd Psalm in the King James, you just want to say the words, or the third chapter of Ecclesiastes.
Yes.
For everything, there's a season and a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, a time to heal. That's not plain text. That's not information. That's rhapsody.
Yes.
And I think that's what drew me to the language. And I think having a musical background, writing songs, and I started writing, you know, in journals, started writing poetry. And it was To Love Is Christ is a devotional that I did in 2001. And it was more of a challenge slash vow to God. I woke up one morning and I was having an awful year. My dad died. We had to put down two Dalmatians. A friend of mine sued me. A guy that helped me with an album came up years later and sued me. And then another ministry owed me a lot of money. It was just an awful year. And then, but we found out Benita's dad had cancer that same year. This is the year 2001. It was an awful year. And I woke up in August of that year, and I basically challenged God. I said, okay, the word says God is love. And so I'm going to write every day on that subject. I'm going to write on love. Every day I'm going to get up and I'm going to post it to my website, whether it's 100 words or whether it's 1,000 words. I've got an audience. I'm going to post one entry every day for 1 year. And after 2 or 3 months, you know, I kind of ran out of things to say. And my thought was that God was going to have to start mentoring me, teaching me, giving me words to say. And indeed he did. Mm-hmm. And so after 15 months, I had a manuscript that was about 7 or 8 inches deep. But it was during that time that God made a more of a writer out of me. He expanded the language in me, or instead of going from a 3 minute like song, you know, two verses, a chorus, another verse, chorus, and that's it. He started expanding me, and it was a natural transition. To Love Is Christ has a more of a lyrical voice, has a more of a poetic voice, and so that led me to my next book, which is called And Thereby Hangs a Tale, which is more. It's a nonfiction book about the devotional life. I use my dogs as a metaphor to drive that book. And that book is more, it's more of a nonfiction. It's more very accessible, very readable. It doesn't have the same poetic voice as To Love Is Christ does. Hopefully I'm communicating this right, where you can see the transition. The very first book I did had more of a lyrical voice coming out of a songwriting thing. And so that kind of led me into, and strangely enough, later in life to do books. And I can tell you this truthfully. I've never, ever been as happy in my work life as I have now. And one thing led to another. Gloria Gaither introduced me to the gentleman at Thomas Nelson, Jack Countryman. One thing led to another, and that huge manuscript got whittled down to a very workable size. And that, too, helped me because I worked with editors and I learned how to shape a text. I learned how to compress and get it right down to that central idea. And that experience has made a writer out of me.
The music did.
Yeah.
If Gloria Gaither introduced you to Thomas Nelson Publishers, there must have been from your music then it connected to. Now, we first met when Majesty, the King behind the King James Bible, was just released. That was in October of 2010. And that, again, was an outpouring of your ability to craft and to understand the crafting of words. And I think for many of us, that book brought it all together. I know that I'm an avid King James Bible reader, but I never understood why.
Right.
I never understood the poetry that was speaking to something other than just the content of it.
Right.
Now, then the following year, you released Discovering Your Spiritual Center, and that's based on one particular Psalms.
Right.
Why did tell us the story behind that.
It's another one of those things, kind of like the way To Love Is Christ started. Not that I'm always challenging God, but I was working on the end of I call it my dog book, And Thereby Hangs a Tale. I was in the editorial part of that book. I would say the tail end of that book, but another dog metaphor. But I'm working on the editorial part of that book, and that's a pretty intense time. I can go 12, 14, sometimes 16-hour days at that end of a book because you're just doing line by line, word by word detail. And I was getting up. I started getting up every night between 3 and 4 in the morning just in a panic. I guess you could call it a kind of despair, and it didn't make sense. I didn't know what was going on. Things were going great. I was, my writing was doing really well, and had an agent and had, a fairly optimistic view of my future. But I was waking up in kind of a panic, and there were nights I just sat in the living room and just stare out at the darkness, sometimes cry into it. I would try to pray sometimes, and sometimes I just didn't even sound convinced to myself. And so, it was just an awful time. And after a few weeks of that, I thought, this has to stop. And so almost as I got to that point, it's like a strategy popped into my mind, and it was simply this: go to Psalm 119. And Psalm 119, I'm familiar enough with it to know its architecture. It's basically 176 verses, and it's separated into 22 sections according to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so the strategy was very simple. It was basically read one section a day. There's 8 verses per day. It's like take 22 days and read eight verses a day. In other words, one Hebrew letter a day out of Psalm 119. And I was to read it out loud. There was something about reading the verses out loud. And so I did that. And because I felt like this was not only just a way to kind of reclaim a habit of the scripture, because doing the kind of books I've been doing, like the history books, even the dog book I'm doing, I'm having to read all kinds of books. I may read 100 books to do one book. And so, if I'm reading that much, I may not be reading as much of Scripture. And so, I found myself adrift. And so, by going back to Psalm 119, to doing a 22-day event like this, and taking 8 verses a day, it was kind of like gravitating back to my center, back to Scripture, back to that warm place where Christ and I can commune together. And that's what the title actually refers to. But probably after the first week of this 22-day thing, I had a dream, and in the dream, I'm at a restaurant the age I am now, and across the restaurant is my old eighth grade basketball coach. He looked the same as he did when I was 13 years old. And I walked over to him, and I said his name. I said, "You won't remember me. Coach Black, we'll call him. That's not his real name." I said, "Coach Black, my name's David Teams. I was on your eighth grade basketball team. I was the kid you beat up after the Apopka game." And I said a few more things to him, patted him on the back, say, "Have a nice day," and went back to my seat. Very calm, very peaceful. Now, I hadn't thought about that incident, and I was just in Florida. I was just in Apopka talking from this book, so it's kind of an interesting time. But I hadn't thought about that incident in years. When I was 13, I was beat up by a coach in the locker room after a game. And my friend stood there and watched. And nobody found out about it. I went home that night, and I told my mother, and she said, "Well, whatever you do, don't tell your dad." We didn't tell my dad for another 20 years, and he still got upset. And I think my mother felt that my dad, it might have aroused something primitive and lethal in my dad, and she didn't want to cause trouble. But for me, as a 13-year-old, I needed a champion. And so here I was, reading out of Psalm 119, having this dream after a week. And so one of the books I was reading at the time was a book by John Eldridge, Wild at Heart, because it had some things that were useful for my dog book. So after I had the dream, a few days later, I pick up Wild at Heart, and I'm reading it. And all of a sudden, Eldridge is talking about the experience that a young man is usually taken across that threshold into adulthood by an older man. It could be his father, it could be someone else, but typically it is an older man who helps that younger man or mentors him across the threshold into manhood. He also talked about that event can be frustrated, it can be interrupted by an act of violence, and all of a sudden, having the dream, not having thought about that incident in decades, here I am reading John Eldridge. At the same time, I'm doing an editorial work in my own book. In other words, I didn't realize that even while I'm doing an editorial work in my own book, God's doing an editorial work in my own heart. And so that's how that book came about. It wasn't something, and basically toward the end of that time, my hard drive crashed. John Eldridge said, "Once you get it back, once you reclaim that and get your heart back, look out, because the devil is going to do all kind of mischief." And sure enough, on day 19 or 20, my hard drive crashed, and the publisher had asked me to give him four new chapters, 24,000 words, and I had the words, but I hadn't backed up anything. And I didn't, not on a flash drive, I didn't email it to myself, nothing. And so my hard drive crashed, and I lost everything. Mm. But what happened was, it was the way I responded was not the response of an adolescent. Because, see, once I realized that I never had that experience, or that experience for me was frustrated. So here I was, living an adult life basically as an adolescent. And there's nothing more conducive to an adolescent lifestyle than being a musician. So here I am, and yet I did not respond when my hard drive crashed. Normally I'd get upset, you know, I'd get angry at God, I'd go crawl in a fetal position, whatever. But I was really calm with the same peace, the same calm that I felt in that dream. And it was like I stood it down. I stood the trouble down. I stood the devil down. I said, no, not this time. Mm-hmm. And so I remember telling the publisher this, and he panicked. He said, where are our chapters? And I said, I'll give you better ones. And I told him the whole story, and he said, well, we want that book. You know, we want that 119 book. And I said, well, I'm not, you know, it's pretty personal. There's some things I need to... He said, no, we really want that book. And so that's a capsule history of it, but that's how that book came about. It was out of a personal experience, and basically it helps someone who may be slightly adrift, whether it be that being adrift is maybe being adrift from some scripture, or you don't feel like you have a very tight relationship with the Lord that you're craving. It actually helps you do that. You can think spiritual rehab. You have 22 days instead of 28 that just allows you to just kind of regain that center again, regain that place of communion, that warm middle place between you and God.
Amen.
And that's what that book is all about. And I'm really glad I did it. I actually wrote that book between Majesty, writing Majesty and writing the William Tyndale book that came out in January.
I'm talking to David Teams, and we've been going through the different experiences that prompted some of the books that you've written, and we're down to one that I'm very interested in, and that is Tyndale, The Man Who Gave God an English Voice. And I suppose that once you had written Majesty, the King behind the King James Bible, your publishers were probably looking for another topic that you could write on.
Yeah, well, what happened? I signed a 2-book deal, and they wanted Majesty. They wanted, you know, a book about James. And so I thought that the logical next book actually should be, it was a twin biography of John Wycliffe and William Tyndale.
Mm.
So that was going to be the second book. It was going to be called The Poet and the Morning Star. The Poet referring to Tyndale, the Morning Star returning to John, referring to John Wycliffe. And as I got into it, started doing the reading, I was so taken with William Tyndale and his contribution, not only to English spirituality, but to English culture as well, and to the English language. We owe William Tyndale a debt very few of us are even aware of. And so that's how that came about. It was like just kind of a part of a 2-book deal. I had put together a very, like a 1 or 2 page proposal on that particular book. And after a couple of months, I called a publisher and said, look, we need to do this on Tyndale. And they totally agreed. And so that's how that came about.
Well, now, you have a quote that says, without Tyndale, no Shakespeare. What does that mean?
Well, that's not my quote. That's kind of a staple among scholars. And what that means is this. Now, think about this. Let's go back. We'll have to go back almost 500 years. William Tyndale's New Testament came out in 1526. He had to do it while out of England. In 1526, it was against the law to have possession of or to read an English scripture.
Mm.
Everything had to be Latin. Families, in 1519, a family of 6 were put to death in Coventry for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English.
Mm.
That's how severe the times were. You know, if you read Majesty, and with Majesty, you can kind of hear me chuckle here and there. You know, I had fun with that text. I love that time period anyway. And you can almost hear me laughing in the background at times, even though I gave, you know, it's very reliable scholarship. But with the Tyndale book, I couldn't get that same voice. I wanted to have the same type of mirth and same type of laughter in the background, and it just couldn't happen because of the severity of the times.
Mm-hmm.
You went to church, the typical English believer who didn't speak Latin, who didn't understand it at all, they would go to church, they would see this procession. All of English culture was under the oppression of the Roman Catholic Church, as most of all of Western culture was, European culture as well. And you went to church, and you kind of stood at a distance and you watched this lovely procession. The Catholic Church to this day has this lovely procession with the incense and the gold and all of this mysterious stuff going on. And this language that you can't understand, it's kind of enchanting, but it's just, for instance, Peter Aykroyd wrote that many of the believers felt that the liturgy was a form of magic. They didn't know what was going on. They just saw this mysterious activity going on. And so even our word, the kids use in their little magic acts, hocus pocus, mm-hmm. It is thought to be a corruption of the phrase hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. Hoc est corpus meum, hocus pocus. Mm-hmm. Because at that point, supposedly the elements are actually becoming the body and blood of Christ. And so now in an English scripture was against the law. The Catholic spirituality felt that to have a vernacular scripture or a scripture in language that they could understand would be bad, that the people would not know how to understand it could be dangerous. They needed a mediator, which meant a priest or some type of clergyman like that. So here comes William Tyndale and gives them the scripture in their own language. Now, it's against the law. They had to smuggle his Bibles in 1526. Anne Boleyn, who became Queen of England, the mother of Elizabeth I, she had a copy of the Tyndale Bible that she kept on a lectern in her chambers. And she had other writings of William Tyndale, but here for the first time, people read, in the beginning God created heaven and earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. They had not read that before. Or the phrase, God is love. Now think about what that would do to culture itself. No, God is no longer a stranger. You're no longer an orphan. You now have a God that you can understand. And so what that does, Tyndale's Bible, he gave them a Bible with such richness in language. Like I said, phrases like, give us this day our daily bread, or phrases like the glory of the Lord, I am the vine, ye are the branches, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Phrases that we actually attribute to the King James Bible. But yet these were found, these were first written in the William Tyndale New Testament. So what it did, the English language at that time of history was kind of at the bottom of the pond. At the University of Oxford, you were not allowed to speak English except on holidays. And so here, Tyndale, with the Bible, puts a nobility, all of a sudden it puts a nobility into the English tongue, a majesty that it did not have, and so it emancipated the language. And so a couple of generations later, when Shakespeare comes along, Tyndale had basically prepared the way. And that, I think that's what scholars mean by that phrase, without Tyndale, no Shakespeare. The language had no real charm. Or it was a remote charm. John Wycliffe translated the first English Bible, but he did it out of the Latin Vulgate, out of the Latin Bible. And so it was a very unreliable manuscript that he translated from, and it was Middle English. Instead of "Let there be light," John Wycliffe's version was "Light be made." And so there's a world of difference between the two. But it was William Tyndale who gave us our recognizable Bible sound. You know, the sound that we attribute to the King James Bible is the sound that William Tyndale gave it.
Well, we're coming to the end of our show, and it's just been fascinating, David, spending this time with you. I know that our guests will like to know where to get more information. They can go to www.davidteams.com, and you're currently working on another project, but we don't really have time for this show. Maybe we'll catch you for another show.
Good.
And catch up with you. So on behalf of my guest David Teams and myself, Rose Gamblin, I'd like to thank you for being with us.
Well,
we have one last thing to say, and that is God bless.
You have been listening to Homeschool Companion, a production of MRG Media. Be sure to join us on Facebook. Just type in the name Homeschool Companion. For more on this or to contact us, go to mrgmediaministries.com. That's all one word, mrgmediaministries.com.